have opened the chapter that we read together earlier in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Were we meeting 7 or 8 hours ago, I would begin very differently from the way I'm beginning tonight. I would probably have said to you something like, you will remember that a Christmas or so ago, when we had a meeting in here, we had carols by candlelight, and much the entertainment of several people, we saw a few mice running around the place. I would probably have reminded you of the fact, and I would have said to you that when the chapel was being cleaned earlier today, a nest was discovered, and there were hundreds, if not thousands, of mice to be found nesting underneath, because there was a great big cavity under the floor, and that at any moment, at any time during the course of the meeting, quite possibly you might find several mice scuttling around. And I might have suggested to you that you might care to have a look under your seat to just check there are no mouse holes, just in case they came up under the seats and started climbing up your legs or whatever. But of course, then if you had any sense, you'd have looked at your watches and said, yes, well, it is the 1st of April, so we won't take any notice of a word that you're saying. But of course, afternoon, you're not supposed to do such things. Have you noticed today, if you've been listening to the radio or watching the television, can you believe anything that anybody says? There have been a number of stories on the radio today as I've been listening, and I thought, well, is that really true, or is this their April Fool? There was one on this morning, I wasn't quite sure how to take it, all about mountaineering and climbing Mount Everest, and it was half believable. But the other half definitely wasn't believable, especially when none of the mountaineers you would expect to be interviewed with regard to climbing Everest were on there. No mention of Chris Bonington, for example. I'm fairly confident that that was their Radio 4's April Fool's Day spoof. And now someone will tell me that, oh no, they know all these people and it's accurate. Which just goes to show you just can't believe anything on this day. I received a magazine this morning, a computer magazine. And in there it was talking about a particular little handheld device that you can use, and you can write on it with a stylus and it takes the information in. But they haven't been selling very well. This is a well-known fact. But then in order to boost sales, the company that manufactures this handheld device is going to go into the clothing market. And they're going to produce designer clothes that match the handheld device. And they had a male model wearing one of these new suits that had all the labels on and trimmings all around his suit. And it looked wonderful. And it said, and they reckon that they are going to take over the clothing market by the end of 1997. And this was reported in a special marketing report released on the 1st of April. But doubtless there will be people writing in saying, tell us more about this. But they've given all the clues necessary to make it clear that this is a joke. But today, being April's Fool Day, you would expect someone, somewhere, to play a trick on you. This morning it was suggested to somebody that he had a very large spot on his nose. I'm not sure he was taken in by that one. I wasn't quite awake at the time, so I can't remember. But I did hear one or two things in my semi-conscious state that were fairly obviously not true, but designed so that had the person in question gone and looked in a mirror, the person that said, you've got a big spot on your nose, could say, April Fool! But of course I don't do such things. Mainly because I was too tired this morning. But it's not just on the 1st of April that people play the fool. Because we've read in this chapter about foolishness. Now, the Bible talks a great deal about foolishness. And it's interesting to note that the way the Bible uses the word fool is not the same way as everybody else in the world uses the word fool. In the Bible, foolishness is a moral quality. So you can have a string of degrees after your name. You can have been to Oxford and Cambridge and the Massachusetts Institute of Technology and every continental university imaginable. You can be the world-leading authority on your subject. and yet still be a fool? What does the Bible say? Psalm 10 and Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is one particular man who springs to mind. A man by the name of Dr. Richard Dawkins, a biologist at Oxford University. And he is what you might term an evangelical atheist. That is, he claims that there is no God, and he is very keen to persuade everybody else in the world that there is no God. And he mocks anybody who has any belief in God at all. I would love to get on one of these programs where he appears, so that I can point out the holes in all his thinking and show how ridiculous what he says is. I would particularly want to ask him, if he's married, does he ever say to his wife, "Darling, I love you"? Because if he believes what he says he believes, then he can never say that. He says that he will only believe in the things that he can sense through his five senses. Touch, taste, sight, hearing, and smell. So I would ask him the question, you have put this in writing on several occasions. Science is the only truth. So therefore tell me, what do you mean when you say to your wife, "Darling, I love you"? You would have to say, "Darling, I am experiencing certain chemical reactions in my brain." That's all he could say. Because anything beyond that is meaningless. Because if he uses the word love, most people have some concept of what it means. I would then say to him, "Well, please tell me, have you got a love meter? I want to see how much you love your wife. I want to measure it. That's the scientific thing to do." And that's just one of the things I'd ask him. There are many others. But he's a fool, because he denies that which is true. You get people who say, "Oh, well, all religion is a waste of time. Load of fools, you're all fools," they say. I mean, what are you spending an hour in this cold, damp building for? When you can be at home in front of a fire, watching the television, getting drunk and doing all manner of other things. Why bother? Much more fun doing these things. Religion is just for old ladies and weak-minded people. Which shows how proud and arrogant they are. What with old ladies? Some old ladies are very nice. Some old ladies are wonderful people. And what do they mean by weak-minded people? Rather, I would turn it round against them. It's not religion that is a crutch for the weak. It is atheism that is a crutch for the weak. Because the atheist is denying that which is true. He doesn't want to face up to reality, and so he believes instead a lie. That's a crutch to avoid acknowledging there is a God to whom he is accountable, before whom one day he will stand in judgment. He doesn't like the thought of it, so he dismisses it. That is not wisdom. That is folly. True religion has to do with things as they are, as they really are, not as we might like them to be. But then we must ask the question, are all religions in the world equally valid? And if you listen to the media, radio, television, read the newspapers, all religions are pretty much the same. They're just different flavours of the same sort of thing. So you get a vanilla-flavoured one, a strawberry-flavoured one, you get a chocolate chip cookie-flavoured one, you get a Neapolitan one, which is three flavours in one. You get all these different flavours, but essentially they're all the same. Just like you get different flavoured ice creams, you get different flavoured religions, but they're all essentially the same. Anybody who says otherwise, well, they really must have a pair of horns growing out of their heads and really foolish. And so if you do take any notice of the media, you get the impression that people like me, who actually believe what the Bible says and insist that Christianity is unique, you would think that we're a bunch of morons. But really it's questionable whether we've got two brain cells to rub together. But that is certainly very far from the truth. But since when has the media been interested? Truth. They're interested only in one thing, and that is ratings. They want lots more viewers or lots more readers. And they couldn't care less, and they didn't. But this doesn't still deal with the question of are all religions valid before God? The question is, how do we get to God? Well, what all the religions of the world seem to do is to explain to us what our relationship with God is and how to get to Him. And you get all manner of different explanations. Buddhism, for example, is a non-theistic religion. There is no God in Buddhism. If you meet a Buddhist who says he believes that there is a God, then he's not a real Buddhist. For Buddhists, the only thing you can call God is the universe, it's everything. And that we are part of that, so if you like, we are part of God. And so there is a divine spark within each one of us. And this has permeated our society and culture. It's called New Ageism. And it's even permeated into some churches. There are professing churches up and down this country who will be putting forward this sort of thing today. Ministers will be preaching in their sermons saying, well, it's something, we're all part of God. There's a divine spark within each one of us. And we need to encourage and stimulate that. And it's because it's not being encouraged and stimulated. We've got the problems in the world. You can't find that in the Bible. But they would claim that it's Christian. You get Islam. You have the five pillars of Islam, which I can never remember, but I'm sure we can get them between us afterwards. But there are certain things that you have to do. You have to say there is one God, and His name is Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. That makes you a Muslim. And then you have to pray five times a day facing toward Mecca. Why Mecca? Why is that so important? Perhaps be where a certain man called Muhammad was based. But big deal. Is he God? You would think that he is sometimes, the way that they talk about him. You have to keep the fast of Ramadan, where they starve from dawn till dusk during the month of Ramadan. But once the sun's gone down, they stuff themselves. So what's the point? Does that do you any good with God? You have to once in your life, if you're able to, go off on pilgrimage to Mecca. But why bother? Is going somewhere going to help you? Why not go to Western Rin? Do you wonder for the tourist trade? We all make a fortune. Why is Mecca so special? Another religion would say, well, you go somewhere else. For the Jews, Jerusalem is the big place, and they'd really love to clear off the Al-Aqsa Mosque and rebuild the temple, because that is the centre of Jewish religion, which, just as an aside, shows that modern Judaism has little or nothing to do with the religion of the Bible. Because the religion of the Bible says that they have to offer animal sacrifices ritually, especially on the Day of Atonement, which is around about September time, and that has to be done in the way that God has prescribed, and that is in the temple in Jerusalem. They can't do it. So how can modern Judaism be the same as biblical Judaism? They're not the same. You might have seen earlier this week there was a program on about stigmata and stigmatics. Now, this is not talking about people that have got dodgy eyesight. This is talking about people who develop about their body what are said to be the marks of Jesus. So they get bleeding wounds in their hands, and in their feet, and in their sides. And sometimes the last woman they showed in the programme, she had blood coming from around her forehead, supposedly where the crown of thorns had been put on Christ's head. Well, they pointed out some interesting things. They pointed out that someone in America, he hasn't got the nail prints on his palms, he's got them on his wrists. Which is perhaps more realistic, because if Jesus had been crucified with nails through his palms, then the flesh would have just torn away and he'd have fallen off the cross. Putting the nails through the wrists are much more reliable. They would hang there for longer. And it was demonstrated that you could actually stimulate these marks just by putting someone under hypnosis. And so it became quite clear, at least to me, that there were two primary causes of these effects. One was purely psychological, and secondly, it's demonic. And so we should really want nothing to do with it at all. But the tragic thing was that towards the end of the programme, they showed some people in the Philippines being voluntarily crucified. And they show these people not just being tied on a cross, but having nails driven through the palms of their hands and then heaved up on a cross. These people were in agony. And they thought by doing this that they could get right with God. They thought, they sat down, and over many years, many centuries ahead of us, what must we do to get right with God? How are we going to purge our souls of our sin? How are we going to solve the problem? How are we going to solve the problems of society? And all these different religions have developed in these different ways. Whether it be through being crucified, literally, but not to death. Whether it be through crawling on your hands and knees over broken glass, on pilgrimage to see a certain statue. Whether it be through climbing on your hands and knees up a mountain with skewers in your back to offer a sacrifice. Whether it be through following the pathway prescribed by your religion, whether it be the pathways of Buddhism or the pillars of Islam or the discipline of some ancient monastic order. All these things have one thing in common. They are human inventions designed by the minds of man to get people to God. And yet the interesting thing is that none of these actually solve the problem. You talk to these people and say to them, do you know that your sins are forgiven? And they might at first say yes. But you press them and they'd have to say, well, I don't absolutely for certain know that my sins are forgiven. I've gone through all the ritual. I've gone to confession, perhaps. I've gone to Mass. I've taken communion. I've been christened. I've been baptized. I've prayed. I've read the Bible. I've gone on pilgrimage. I've done the fast. I've gone through and done all the things that are prescribed. But no, I cannot honestly say I know for certain that my sins are forgiven. That's why I keep doing them. Because I want to be forgiven by God. I want to be freed from this burden of guilt that I feel. I want it washed away. And I feel much better when I've done all these things. But it always comes back again. I was talking to one lad once, and his father is some prominent Anglo-Catholic. And he spoke very eagerly about the pilgrimages that he went on to a place called Walsingham, where there's a statue, supposedly of the Virgin Mary. And he spoke about going there on a regular basis, about once every 6 months, to recharge his spiritual batteries. And he felt so much better when he'd been there. But then as the months went by, it seemed to wear off, and that's why he needed to go again. And again. And again. And again. And again, and never could he say, I know that my sins have been forgiven. I know that I am right with God. I know that I am on my way to heaven. It doesn't solve the problem. And you look at society. It hasn't solved society's problems. We've had this sort of religion for at least 100 years, dominant in this country. And has it solved society's problems? Very opposite. What we see, if you were to draw a graph of the moral and spiritual climate in this country, and you started off, now let me get this the right way around for your benefit, starting off here, in say 1900, and it was at this level, say arbitrarily, the spiritual and moral condition of this country has gone like this. And as we get up towards the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, and we're beginning to plunge off the bottom of the graph and down through the floor. And eventually politicians are beginning to say some sensible things. Watching violent videos actually has some effect upon children that watch them. It's just been reported in a new study by some academics. What amazing news! How remarkable that they should discover this. We'd never have thought of that before, would we? I don't know about you, but it's common sense. I've always known that. You just have to observe children after they've watched the television programs. It has an effect. Obviously, the more violent the program, the more violent the effects are going to be. But the world in its wisdom says, no, no, well, we'll have all these things. But it doesn't solve any problems. We have more murders, more rapes, more burglaries, more muggings, more attacks, more of all these wicked things. As a result of all these things, people have said, oh, forget Christianity. We don't want it. We don't want to have a religious solution. We'll have anything but a religious solution. And so we've got society as we have it today. All the wisdom of all the philosophers has had no effect upon the human race at all. Paul's talking about that here in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 1. He talks about the wisdom of the world. And he says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The wisdom of this world, man's ideas, cannot get us to God. It's a waste of time. You will get Muslims listening to a message like this and say, ah, yes, but if you go to a real Muslim country, you will not find these sort of things. Well, the reason for that is because that if you do any of them, you have your hand cut off. Or something else cut off. Or eventually you have your head cut off. They are very, very harsh and severe. And we can also ask, how did Islam spread in the first place? Muhammad and his followers came along to a town and said, we want you to adopt Islam. And they'd say, no thank you very much, we've got our own religion. We're quite happy with it. And he'd say, I have this sword here, and I'm just putting it to your throat. Would you like to reconsider? Well, on second thoughts, tell me more about this religion of yours. It sounds very interesting. And all the way across Arabia, and North Africa, and many other parts of the world, that's how Islam spread. It was at the point of a sword. A lot of the problems in Bosnia at the moment go back hundreds and hundreds of years to the Turkish invasions, where the Turks attempted to impose Islam on supposedly Christian Europe. And the Serbs haven't forgotten that. And the Serbs are attacking the Muslims in Bosnia, partly in retaliation for the Turkish invasion of hundreds of years ago. That's why it's such a mess. And that's why so few people understand it. They don't know the history. But if they were to start bringing out that history, you'd get all the Muslims up in arms and saying, this is blasphemy. This is libel against Islam. Call it what you like, it's true. But none of these things have actually had a positive effect upon society. Because it doesn't touch human nature. It doesn't touch the heart of man. It's all external. So you can go off on pilgrimage. You can have yourself crucified. You can go through all these rituals. But they're all a waste of time because they don't affect the heart. And it's in the human heart that the problem lies. God said through Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Christ. Well, you go back to the time of the flood, and God says a similar thing. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? That's what you're like, and that's what I'm like. By nature, as we came from our mother's wombs, desperately wicked. Who can understand our hearts? Wicked in that we rebel against God. And you've got to change the heart. And any religion that fails to change the heart is doomed to failure. And that's what we've seen in the last 100 years. A rejection of biblical Christianity has led to this very rapid decline in the morals of this country. Only true Christianity has the answer to this. Let me take you back to the beginning of the century. The year is 1904. The place is South Wales. The location is a law court. And the judge comes in and sits down and says, "Right, let's have the first case." And they hand him a white glove. And as soon as the judge sees the white glove, he says, "Well, that's it for the day. Let's go home again." They have no cases to try. At the same time, we could go to a brewery in Cardiff. And the managing director of the brewery is tearing his hair out because sales have plummeted. And he's on the verge of bankruptcy. What's the reason for this? The reason is to be found in several other buildings in the same locality. When you go to those buildings, then you would hear people singing hymns. They would sing about a saviour. They would sing about a crucified Christ who had died for them and had washed away their sins. This religion had power to change the heart. Very different from the majority of modern religions. But that's the religion of the Bible. And this is the religion that people mock. This is the religion that says, "It's foolish, it's ridiculous." But God's religion, the religion of the Bible, addresses the needs of men and women in this world because it addresses the heart. It says, "This is what your heart is like. Wicked and corrupt. It's an enmity with God. You're a rebel against God." "Oh, but I'm a moral, upright, a decent member of society." Yes, but God sees your heart. God's not looking at the cloak you wear. God's not looking at the philanthropic acts that you perform. He's not observing how much money you put in the collection and how many people you help across the road and all the good deeds that you do. He's looking at your heart. And when he looks at your heart, he sees a sewer. He sees a mess. He sees wickedness and corruption. Because all these things are done in rebellion against God. And that is the root of the problem. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do good things, but I'm saying that it does you no good with God. No good saying, "Oh, but I've done this and this and this and this and this." So on the day of judgment, God will say, "Well done, well done," and applaud you and say, "Welcome into heaven." God will say, "I see your heart. I see it's wicked. I see it's corrupt. I see that you are burdened down with sin. I see that in spite of all these things you've done, you did them for the wrong reasons and the wrong motives. And I see that you've lived your life in enmity against me. I see that you've lived in opposition to me." Well, throughout your life you have sinned and you have earned your wages. And now is the time for me to pay those wages. And God will pay them. Wages of sin is death. Eternal judgment in a place that God has provided the devil and his angels a place that the Bible calls hell. That's what we deserve for our sins. That's where we will go if our hearts are not changed. But God, in grace and in mercy, has done something about it. Not that we deserve anything, but God is a gracious God. In spite of what we are, Jesus Christ came into this world and lived amongst us. And he died upon the cross. The eternal God made man allowed himself freely to be taken by wicked men, to be nailed to a cross, and to suffer and to die. He allowed that to happen to him. He didn't have to have that happen to him. He chose to let that happen to him. Because when he died upon the cross, something remarkable happened. Paul speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where he says this, "For he made him," that is Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus hung upon that cross, he took upon himself the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins, the sins of all the people in Western Wind, in Shropshire, in England and Wales and Scotland and Northern Ireland and Europe and the whole world. And all those who have ever lived and ever will live. God took those sins and he laid them on Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ on the cross was in agony. But it wasn't so much the physical agony of being crucified, which must have been excruciating, that really caused him to cry out. It was that God was pouring out upon him wrath, fury, judgment against our sins. He didn't have to hang there. He didn't have to endure it. But he did. And he did it for us. And for our benefit. And for our salvation. The Bible uses a technical word to describe what Jesus did. It doesn't occur very often in the Bible, but the concept is there all the way through. But it does appear in one or two places, and one of them is in Romans 3, verse 25. God set Christ forward to be a propitiation. What does a propitiation mean? It means that Christ made us propitious, made God propitious towards us. Or to put it another way, in words that we might understand, Jesus Christ appeased God's anger against us because of our sin. Now, this is not popular. I heard a religious person, some religious leader, I forget if he was a moderator of some church or if he was a bishop or what he was, but he was some church bigwig in some denomination. And he said, of course, we would not accept that Christ's death was a propitiation. That's exactly what Christ's death was. That's what the Bible says. What this man was saying is, I refuse to believe what the Bible says. Jesus' death was a propitiation. By his death, he appeased God's anger against us because of our sin. But remember, when Jesus died, just before he died, he shouted out a word. At least, we're given the Greek word that he shouted out. The Greek word was this, tetelestai. It means this. It is finished. And he wasn't saying, I tried my best, but it's all over. It is finished. Ugh. He said, I came to appease the wrath of God against sinners, and I've done it! It's finished! It was a cry of triumph. A cry of satisfaction. He had done what he came to do. Dying on the cross, Jesus Christ has appeased the wrath of God against sinners. And what we are told is all we have to do is to believe it and trust in Jesus Christ, and our sins will be forgiven. There's nothing else to do. It is finished. All is done. We do not need to reenact the death of Christ in any way. It's finished. We do not need to go on pilgrimage. The work is finished. We do not need to have ourselves crucified. It is finished. We do not need to fast and pray and read the Bible and do all these other things to try and get right with God. Because Jesus has done it all. There is nothing left to do. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. Doesn't mean we shouldn't read the Bible. But it is not by doing these things that we are brought to God. It is by Jesus Christ that we are brought to God. By what he did on the cross, and by our trust in him. So if you don't know God, if you are burdened down with sin, if you have a weight of guilt, you are carrying a bank with you, look to Jesus Christ. Look to the cross. Put your trust in him, and he will take all your guilty sins away, and he will give you peace. Peace such as the world can never give. Because this deals with the heart. It deals with the problem. So what am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to put all your trust and all your hopes for eternity in this obscure Jewish preacher who died as a criminal in some backwater of the Roman Empire nearly 2,000 years ago. People look at you and say, that's crazy. That's really silly. How incredibly foolish. Well, that's what the world says. But how wise is God? How wise God is! Now this is the foolishness of God. But it's far beyond the wisdom of men. But yet it's a stumbling block, because people want to invent their own religions. They want to go their own way. Is it foolish? No, it's wise. Because if we are going to get to God, we have to live a perfect life. And we can't. None of us can. It's impossible. We fail God's standards. And it's no good us saying, oh, but we've redefined God. We've redefined what his requirements are. Is that wise? It's utterly foolish. Can you imagine sitting in an exam and you're writing away and think, well, I don't think I know the answer to this, so I'll rewrite the question. In America, it is possible to go to university to study basketball. Well, perhaps not quite. You actually are studying something else, but the real reason you're there is for the basketball, or the baseball, or the American football, or whatever. It's why they're so good at sports compared to us. Well, there was one lad who went off to this American university to study, and he was studying basketball, but he had to pass his exams, and he was struggling for, yeah, to get one more course unit to pass that year to get on into the next year. And he didn't know what to do. And then a friend said, okay, do the religious studies class. The professor has set the same question for the last 25 years. Oh, this sounds good. Tell me, what's the question? The question was this. Discuss Paul's missionary journeys. Oh, right. He went for the odd lecture or two, but he got the books. And he read the books, got the professor's book and read that. And he just filled his mind with everything he could about Paul's missionary journeys. Went off to the exam. They all filed in, all sat down, all thinking, this is going to be a doddle. They picked up the paper and, of course, it was the 1st of April, wasn't it? And the professor played his April Fool's joke on them. They picked up the exam paper. And what did the question say? Critique the Sermon on the Mount. And you could see all these jaws all around the room going thud against the desks. But we don't know anything about this. What are we going to do? So this orderly queue formed in front of the professor to hand in their papers after 5 minutes. Some of them couldn't write that quickly, and it took them that long to write their names on the top of the paper. And they marched up to the front and they plonked their papers down in disgust, and he was chuckling away, ho ho ho. And this lad went out quite disconsolate and thought, well, he'll just sit and wait for his friend, who was still there feverishly writing away. And he went, what's he got to write about? He might have a double-barreled name, but it's not that long. So he sat and, outside and watched and watched, and the minutes ticked by and the minutes turned into an hour. And then it's 2 hours. And of course, by this time, nobody else was left. He was the only one with the professor watching. And at 3 hours, the professor said, right, time's up. And he marched up to the student and he said, well done. Well done. I'm going to give you an A just for effort. He got out his red marker pen and he wrote on the top of the paper, A. Right, now let's see what you've written. And he read the first sentence or something. And it said this. Who am I to criticise the Sermon on the Mount? I'd much rather tell you about Paul's missionary journeys. 10 out of 10 for good thinking. But he's redefined the question. And we can't do that with regard to our relationship with God. We cannot say, well, I'm sorry, God, but I think you should do things this way. Who are we to tell God what to do? It's God who tells us. He sets the rules. He sets the standards. He is the one we must answer to. No good on the day of judgment saying, well, I'm sorry, God, but I don't think you should have done things that way. Bible tells us every mouth will be stopped. So how is it tonight with our souls on this Good Friday? Remembering the death of Christ. Remembering what it was for. It was a death for sin to appease God's anger against us. How is it with our souls? How is it with us before God? How do we stand with God? Are we foolish? Are we foolish in that we think that by our own means and methods we can get to God? Are we foolish in God's sight? Or are we foolish in the world's sight who says, you believe in a crucified man and you say that because of that you're going to heaven? In which way are we foolish? The world's way or God's way? Have we trusted in the crucified Son of God alone for our salvation? I hope that for those of us who know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins, that this will be a great reminder and encouragement to look upon Jesus Christ with love and gratitude for what he's done. And if any of us do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, do not know the forgiveness of sins, are still carrying about upon us a burden of guilt, I hope and pray that this will be an encouragement to you to seek the face of God, to trust in Jesus Christ, that you too might know the forgiveness of sins and the certainty of heaven.